You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Amos. After Hosea and Joel, we find the book of Amos, a recently begun sermon series for us through this Old Testament prophetic book. This evening we find ourselves in the second chapter of Amos, verses 4 through 16. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. All of God's word demands our utmost attention, and this weighty portion of it nonetheless. From Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, here, this is God's holy word. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites? Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place, as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the guidance that it gives to our feet. We thank you for the way that you've revealed yourself to us throughout all of this history, which really and truly unfolded. We thank you for the ways in which your word shows us not only our sin and our need for a Savior, but how your word so clearly teaches us of who you are and our need for you and the name above every name which we need to claim, that of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, our dear Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word this evening, that you and your gospel would be clearly before us again. All this we ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that comes more comfortably to us, and perhaps more easily to us, is the ability that we have and the practice we have to look out upon the unbelieving world around us and to marvel how sinful sin can be. We shake our heads as we look at how foolish unbelief can be, about how destructive immorality can be, about how selfish mankind can be. And when mankind may on occasion look a little less selfish, more altruistic, we remind ourselves that they are only taking delight in self-righteousness, not true righteousness. But in occasional moments of sobriety, the church in here can marvel not only at the sin out there, but occasionally we can be honest enough and humble enough to see it in ourselves. And when we see it in ourselves, it's frightening. We see on occasion, when our eyes are open to it, how self-righteous we can be, how selfish we can be, even in our piety, how destructive we can be to ourselves and even to the church, how foolish You think we who have had our eyes open to the light of Christ and have been given His revelation of Himself, whose eyes have been opened to the truth, and yet how foolish we can yet be. In occasional moments of sobriety, we are honest enough to see it in here. And this is one key function of the prophets, like Amos, to point out not just sin, but to point out our sin, which we might otherwise be blind to, and which we might not otherwise take seriously enough. So we find the sequence in Amos, in particular, very intriguing in the way in which he unfolds this and does this service for us. There's a way that Amos moves from highlighting the sins of the world out there to bringing it home to the sins right in here that is really quite profound. In fact, as you track from chapter 1 into chapter 2, as we noted last Lord's Day evening, there is this geographical progression from one oracle to the next, from one nation to the next, which unfolds, which has the effect of geographically moving around Israel until it comes home to Israel. Starting in Damascus to the northeast of Israel, then to Gaza to the southwest, and then Tyre to the northwest, and then the last few nations to the southeast of Edom, Ammon, and Moab. Such that an Israelite hearing the prophecy unfold in chapter 1 and into the early verses of chapter 2 would have this sense of being circled. And being circled by whom? As chapter 1 verse 2 says, the lion. That lion of Judah. Throughout chapter 1, Israel would be able to hear, overhear, eavesdrop in a sense, on the devastation and the waste which is deserving from the nations and for their sins. And to feel that horror of being circled, not just by some fleshly predator like a lion, but to be circled by God Himself in His wrath. Unnerving it should have been to Israel, to say the least. To see all of the sins of the world, to know so clearly and see it so obviously, the judgment which we pray that they might escape by coming to the Lord Jesus. But to see all of that sin and what it deserves, and then to think to yourself, is that in here as well? And that's when we get to our section this evening, where what has been for Israel an intensifying fear becomes a reality. That the six nations, which were named in chapter 1 in the first couple verses of chapter 2, but after Israel has been circled geographically, the lion comes in judgment to God's people in Judah, just to Israel south, before finally coming home in judgment to Israel themselves. And isn't it tragic to hear the same kind of language and prophetic formulas being used in the first six nations and their oracles against them, the same sorts of formulas and repetitions being used now for God's own people? You think of that refrain which marked all of those oracles in chapter 1 that begins them, for three transgressions and for four. That formula of X plus 1 which began each of those oracles for the nations now is being used for Israel as well. Just highlighting the tragic similarity between the two. Similarly, you have this common threat made to all of those nations and then again to Judah and to Israel. Each oracle to the nations contains the threat of judgment fire from God and that He will break their military strongholds. And you find that not only with the nations, but now in our section with the oracle against Judah, the threat of fire, the threat of breaking down their strongholds. And those threats will again appear later in the book of Amos for Israel herself. But that fact that the fire in the strongholds is not mentioned for Israel until later chapters does bring up one key difference in the oracle against Israel versus all these other oracles that they've overheard about the other nations. All the other nations, in a sense, get theirs somewhat briefly. It doesn't really make it less painful. We shouldn't be confused about that. But those oracles sure are briefer than the one that the Israelites receive. For Israel, Amos's primary audience for this prophecy. For Israel, the judgment oracle goes on at length, in a sense extending the length of pain for what their sins have deserved. There's something else that distinguishes Israel and Judah, for that matter, but especially Israel, her oracle from the other oracles against the other nations. When you think back to the sins which were detailed in the nations which surround Israel, their sins are more what we might just refer to more generally as human sins. They're sins fundamental to humanity made in the image of God. We're talking in those oracles about sin more generally conceived, but when you get to Judah and Israel in our section, these sins take on a more specifically religious nature, a more specifically covenantal nature. In Judah, you can see it with the sin noted there in chapter 2, verse 4. It's what? It's that they've rejected specifically the law of their Lord. They stand in special covenantal relationship with the Lord, something that could not be said about the other nations around them. And the Lord, therefore, is not simply displeased in his justice and wrath as he is with any evildoer. That's bad enough. But there is a special obligation upon God's covenant people, as there is a special divine ire which attaches itself when God's people would break covenant with him. And that special covenant relationship is expanded upon greatly in the extended oracle against Israel, only part of which we have here in chapter 2. That oracle may extend well beyond chapter 2, but already here, as the oracle begins in chapter 2, we can see those special covenantal contours to the sins which are highlighted for the Israelites. Like in verse 6, it's not just the social injustice. Or in verse 7, not just the sexual immorality, terrible and wicked as those things are all by themselves. But it's that, as you look at the end of verse 7, specifically as the covenant people, they're doing what? They're dragging God's holy name into their sinfulness. The covenant people take God's name with them wherever they go, as it were. His name is placed upon them. And so that whatever they engage in, they are bringing the Lord's name with them, and that includes, so tragically here, the sins in which they engage. Such that at the end of verse 7, God says about their sins, so that my holy name is profaned. There is a unique way in which God's covenant people do that, that the nations, that unbelievers cannot say. Because these are to be holy people. Which means when they commit unholy acts, they profane the name of our holy Lord. All of this time that we take in the worship of our God, even this evening, have done together here tonight, of praising the name of a holy and righteous Lord such as we serve. Every time in which we dabble in these sins, we are contradicting that very confession of our lips. So in verse 6 of chapter 2, when a judge takes bribes in order to condemn the innocent, that's probably what's meant by the selling of the righteous. When Israel's judges are becoming corrupt in this way, they are dragging the name of the judge himself into their dishonest dealings. Verse 8 has this holiness in mind as well, when it speaks of how people set aside to God have shamelessly laid down at the altar of every other god. The nations, you may recall from chapter 1, were not scolded for all of their idolatry, which was plenty. It was still wicked, but in a sense expected from those who do not claim the name of this one true God. But for Israel, this is a people God specifically rescued and saved in his mercy. We need to appreciate this dynamic. Yes, sin is sin. And the oracles against the nations remind us of that. That even those who don't claim to follow the Lord and don't follow him at all, they are even still accountable to him. This we know for sure. Nevertheless, what about those who do claim to know the Lord and follow him? What extra obligation is upon us? We cannot praise his name in one breath and then profane it in the next. There is something particularly egregious about that kind of hypocrisy. But there's something else unique in the oracle against Israel. And this, too, makes their sins smell all the more odious. You just think, and this oracle reminds us, of how kindly the Lord has dealt with them. All mankind is under obligation to serve and honor the Lord by virtue of him having created us. But those whom the Lord has also redeemed. How much more incentive do we have to serve the Lord? And God reminds the Israelites of this. This is part of why their sin is not just so sinful, but so sad that they've walked in this way. If you look at verses 9 through 11 of our passage, you can see this clearly. Verses 9 and following chronicle the mighty deeds of the Lord, only ever so briefly and yet magnificently in a few verses. God says through the prophetic mouthpiece of Amos, he says, I did all of these things for you. Do you remember? How I drove out those other nations. He says, I did that for you. Do you remember Egypt? God says to Israel in verse 10. That furnace room in which you baked as you slaved away under Pharaoh and he took away your life and your dignity, not to mention your freedom. Do you remember how I came to you in that oven and I rescued you out of my love? And in verse 11, do you remember how I gave you prophets? Not just to reprimand you and to point out your sins, but I gave you prophets to reveal my will for you. I gave you prophets to reveal myself to you. A self-revelation through these prophets. And verse 11, wasn't I the God who through these prophets was never distant from you, but who drew near to you in my revelation? And the Nazarites, that segment of your society particularly dedicated to the pursuit and example of holiness, I gave you these people to show you ways in which to serve me. But verse 12, God asks, what is it that you did with these gifts that I gave to you? You took the Nazarites and you made them drink common wine, robbing them of their special dignity. And you looked the prophets in the eyes and you told them, stop talking. We don't care if you have the word of the Lord upon your lips. Stop talking, we will not listen. Like when they grumbled against Moses, perhaps, and said, let's go back to Egypt. At least we had meat. I don't know if we're this quick to forget the Lord's mercies. I really pray this isn't the case. But perhaps too sadly, it is even with us. Do you forget your conversion and the joy of the Lord having rescued you? Do you think upon growing up with the knowledge of the Lord and being a beneficiary of the proclamation and the teaching of the gospel from your earliest years and forget the fact that that was the Lord's doing? He gave you that. Do you remember the times when it was particularly difficult and the Lord provided for you? Do you remember your sense of thankfulness that the Lord had looked specifically upon you in your trouble and woe? And he had come to your aid. Do we forget those provisions? Do we forget really the goodness of God and specific ways in which he has been good to his people? And that all it might take for us is that our life would take a turn for the worse and things would become much more difficult, as though we would forget that the Lord had done all of these things and that he will still yet look after us. You see, even in this oracle of judgment, we should see here a note of warmth as the Lord recalls, as he reminds them of the relationship that they have had. Reminiscent in my mind of what he does through the prophet Hosea, reminding them, this is the kind of relationship I initiated with you. This is the kinds of ways I drew so close to you. This warmth, the way the Lord reminds them of the relationship they have had and the relationship which they presently appear willing to forsake, how could they? And if they continue to forsake his loving kindness, to forsake his steadfast love, even this prophet's call to repentance and faith that we find here, then the judgment will be thus. Look at verses 13 through 16. These verses show us all of the damage, all of the ways in which the Lord will visit them in judgment for their sins, which they deserve, all of the ways that he will bring upon them difficult times. and particularly of prominence. While verse 13 starts with this notion of simply pressing them down and stalling them out as an overweighted movement would be, the rest of these verses, 14 through 16, have particular ways in which they impress upon the Israelites how God will reverse their strength. In verse 14, the swift of feet will become slow, right? Like quicksand. The strong shall become weak. Verse 15, the warrior will do what? He'll fall down. He won't be able to stand in that day. The swift, again, will not be able to run fast enough to save his life. And the rider on the horse will not escape this or help anyone else to do so. Verse 16, as for the one who's brave enough not to flee in this time of battle, he will flee. He will run for his life, but in the shame of nakedness and exposure that comes with it. You know, all of this, trying, but you're simply not able, that the Lord will render them unable to resist these things. It reminds me of dreams that are had by some of us at times where you're trying to defend yourself, but you can hardly move. Have you had these kinds of dreams? And you're trying to reach out for something or to defend yourself in some way, and you possess like 1% of your normal strength. It's like trying to move swiftly underwater. You can't get your normal traction, and you cannot move with any sort of speed. And the Lord says, you might be trusting in all of this strength, and that your feet are swift enough to escape all of this. He says, I'm going to render that inoperative, and you won't be able to escape these things. You see, this is no dream of you not being able to escape this. He's warning the Israelites, this could become your reality. And I don't know about you, I don't want any part of this. I don't want that judgment. I, for one, want to heed the call of the prophet. I find his prophecies persuasive. I find the threats which are made here very persuasive and motivating to go in a different direction and to heed his call to repentance and faith, such that whatever way Israel was going, I want to go the other direction here. And so perhaps one way we can do that is to figure out what that way is that they were going and then figure out the path which is opposite of that, which makes sense to me. So what might that include? First, let's deal with the lies. In chapter 2, verse 4, in the oracle against Judah, it says that their lies have led them astray, the same lies our forefathers walked in. So we realize that these lies must be a chronic temptation for God's people in many generations, if not all generations. Lies like what? Lies like the so-called gods, other gods, being good to serve, maybe better to serve than the one true God. That if I serve these false gods, I will be wealthier, I will be happier. If we serve the God of money, this will go better for us. If we serve the false god of self, we'll finally be satisfied. You know these lies, which the enemy has loved to use since the Garden of Eden and has persisted in ever since. And these lies, chapter 2, verse 4, do have a pattern of leading astray. Also lies about how God won't do anything if we should go astray, that he won't respond or deal with us should we chase after those other gods. He'll remain silent. You know, this is what we have biblical testimony of, those who visibly identified as God's people having said in various times and points in the history of God's people, that they said, the Lord will not take notice. The Lord will not do anything about this. He will allow us the liberty to pursue these other gods. But God's word tells us that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. We're told that repeatedly throughout his word. Which of us is eager for the discipline of the Lord under those circumstances? How about lies like God will only be displeased, he'll only be really displeased with the really big sins, like apostasy, like idolatry, maybe murder, whatever categories we might want to say, here are the real big ones. And those are the only ones which will really draw God's notice and with which he would be displeased. But you will notice, I'll point out to you, at least in chapter 2, none of those big ones are explicitly mentioned. What sins are highlighted here are sins like what? A general neglect of God's law, abuse of neighbor, sexual immorality, breaking of vows. Is this not a warning to us that the path to full-blown apostasy begins with sins that you and I have dabbled in, that they are not to be trifled with, the lie that these are safe ones for us to walk in? These lies, which, as Hebrews 2 verse 13 warns us, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, the lie of sin. There are many facets to these lies. We've sampled but a few, but it is the lie and the enticement of sin, all that it offers, all that we will yet escape, and all which is false. These are the lies which so easily lead astray. So as we seek to avoid the path which Israel and Judah walked, which landed them under these oracles of judgment, let us flee the deceitfulness of sin and all the lies that the enemy tries to sell us on a routine basis. And let us also take note, by way of warning, the prosperous situation in which Israel found itself. Times of prosperity are often times of spiritual danger. It's generally agreed by scholars that Amos prophesied in a time of significant prosperity in Israel, perhaps unprecedented prosperity since the divided kingdom. Are you and I living in a time of prosperity? I think so. And for various reasons, these have tended to be the times, the circumstances of relative ease in which Christians have let down their guard, perhaps, given in to sin and false gods. As Paul says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So let the prosperous Christian take note of the environment we live in, which may be so ripe for sin to flourish. But these responses are insufficient alone to heed the prophet's call. It is not enough to simply resolve in our hearts, we will not walk in the direction that Israel walked, we'll go a different direction, a better direction. Instead, we also and more fundamentally need something else, don't we? We need to run to Christ, because we too have sinned. And when I read all of these prophetic books and all of these chapters, they simply bear too much resemblance to the sins in which you and I have walked. We too deserve an oracle like this and worse for our sins, but for the grace of God that has been shown to us in Christ. That Christ alone is the answer for Amos, for Israel, for Judah, and for us. When confronted with the prophetic declaration, we should remember that every knee should bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We ought to run to that glory of our Savior and the life which is had in Him alone, and to realize now is the time to repent of our sins and to rest in Him alone by faith. And our passage helps us to run to Christ, perhaps in one way in particular, by prompting us to collectively remember how good the Lord has been to us in Christ. You see, all of these things that God reminds to Israel about how good He has been to them, they're all these things that looked back to God's mighty deeds in history, while at the same time Amos was looking forward to the Christ who would do these things perfectly. And you think upon these things for yourself and how you can contextualize this in our current situation, and it's such an easy translation for us. You see, for us, the Lord has not only raised up some prophets, as generous as that was, He's raised up for us the prophet. He's come. The Lord not only raised up the Nazarites to be holy, but the Holy One Himself has come to us in the flesh. He not only conquered the Amorites, but our Savior has defeated death and hell, much stronger than those Amorites ever were. He's not only liberated us from Egypt, He's liberated us from the bonds of sin. That's a captivity far more difficult. Let us remember together that it was He who has taken us from spiritual death to eternal life. And it is He who will bring us home. He's even strong enough to do that. So at the end of the day, can you honestly speak to God and directly say to Him, despite all of that, I yet want this sin? Despite all of that, I want more, and even something contrary to you. In due consideration of all of your rescuing love, I want something yet that dishonors you and publicly brings shame upon your name. It becomes almost unthinkable that that would yet remain with us. Dear believer, just as Israel listened as oracles were proclaimed against all these other nations, and then they finally realized, we hope, that they had so much to hear themselves. Similarly, we can listen to these oracles against Judah and Israel and only keep them at arm's length for so long. Because the Lion of Judah, he speaks to you as well. And he reminds you of all that he's done for you in a saving love. And he calls you to greater faithfulness. And more than anything, he calls you, can we put this simply like this? He calls you to himself. He calls you to come back to him. For through this threatening oracle, we hear a very warm call of our Savior to lay the other stuff aside. Come to me, he says. No oracle of judgment shall befall you, only the love of God for all eternity. Isn't that the peace for your soul that we can delight in together? Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for such a great salvation as we have in Jesus Christ. When we reflect upon all that we have been delivered from, and when we reflect upon your holy character, your love for us, what has motivated you for your own glory and for the good of your people to rescue us as you have, our Lord, it stirs in our hearts a desire, a renewed desire, to run to our Savior and not run away from him. And so enable us more and more to do that by faith and to live accordingly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.